Well, maybe you've noticed as you've brushed up against people in conversation in your neighborhoods or in your workplace or walking down the street or happen to overhear a conversation, that by and large, when our society looks at Christianity and what they think of Christianity is often pretty laughable because they generally see Christianity through the lens of Christians. George Barna has done, of course, extensive surveys on this kind of issue, and he's found over and over, no matter how many times, no matter how many issues that he studies, he finds out that the life of believers and the life of unbelievers here in the United States is really all not that much different across the board as far as morality and quality of ethics. But what I find so interesting to me is that when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, sinners weren't revolted by him, as our society seems to be revolted or offended by Christians today. Because today, when people look at Christianity, they see really the only difference between them and Christians is that Christians have a bunch of rules. When you look at Jesus, though, you see that Jesus didn't repulse the world, but rather those sinners were attracted to Christ. Ironically, it was the religious people of Jesus' day that were most offended by Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus reserved some of his most scathing rebukes not to the sinners and, you know, the prostitutes and whatnot in that day, but it was to the religious people. Because the reason is because the religious people on the outside had it all together, but on the inside didn't really have a sincere relationship with God. Whereas the other folks, they knew they had nothing to offer God, and so they were right where they needed to be to accept God's grace. I think the problem that we find as we read through the scripture in Jesus' day is the problem that we have in our day. That the hypocrisy of the people that claim to be religious turn away the very people that our faith is intended to draw. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you might remember back to the moment that you placed your faith in Christ, and you'll remember that you were initially attracted to God because of His grace, not because of His wrath. And I think that our society looks at us and sees rather than being dispensers of God's grace, we are instead dispensers of rules. Look with me at the book of Titus. As David mentioned, we continue to cruise along Route 66, and we're winding up Paul's section. Actually, we'll finish it next week with Philemon. But as we take a message from each of the 66 books of the Bible, we come to probably one of the most practical books by way of application, certainly that Paul wrote, in that the whole purpose of this is to say, God's grace has impacted you as a person. Now, how are you going to let God's grace impact others through you? If you were to read through the first couple of chapters of this book, you would see God's grace emphasized over and over in chapters 1. Chapter 1, it focuses on how grace ought to impact the leaders. Chapter 2, how grace is to impact basically everybody else. You've got older women, younger women, older men, younger men, bond slaves, or from our perspective, employees, how we are to allow God's grace to impact us. And essentially, we're told that God's grace instructs us to live a certain way. God's grace motivates us to live a certain way. And it's just like we saw last week. You remember we saw last week with 2 Timothy, where Paul taught us that, you know, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to the very next verse and says, but not just for you, you duplicate that in the lives of other people. And that's what he's teaching in Titus. First two chapters, how this affects you as a person. Now, how you as a person can affect others. Chapter 3, let's read the first couple of verses and kind of get a feel for where Paul's going with this. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In other words, Christians are to be model citizens. We're to be subject, we're to be obedient to our governmental authorities. And notice the extremes that were shown here. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, showing every consideration for all men. It's all-encompassing of how we're to act in the society in which God's placed us. And Paul says, remind them. And that's important because we tend to forget this. If you look around, it's particularly a lot of Christians, I mean, just honestly, who are involved in the world or involved in politics or activism or whatever you want to call it, basically very politically active in their Christian faith, this is a good verse to remember, because as you interact with the government, as you interact with the world, we need to remember, because we forget, Paul says, remind them to be gentle, to be uncontentious, to malign nobody, and to show consideration for every single person. As I said up front, rather than being seen as dispensers of God's grace, the church is viewed by society as dispensers of rules. Chuck Swindoll's got a great book called The Grace Awakening, in which he calls people, Christians who do this and that give the impression that rules is where it's at, he calls them grace killers. You read Chuck Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? In that he talks about the idea of ungrace. The people have this kind of a mindset is not grace at all, but it's ungrace. And in that book, he talks about the fact that he wrote an article for Christianity Today, which the magazine kind of sensationally titled, Why Bill Clinton Isn't the Antichrist. And somehow this article ends up on Clinton's desk when he was in office, and Clinton holds a breakfast for several evangelical leaders, and he invites Philip Yancey to come. I mean, anybody that's saying that I'm not the Antichrist, I want him at my breakfast. And so Yancey's there at the breakfast. And while he was there, of course, this is when Clinton was president. While he was there, Clinton shared a little bit about how he felt as a politician and how Christians reacted to him. He says that he went jogging throughout Washington, D.C., and he would see bumper stickers that say, "A vote for Bill Clinton is a sin against God." And Clinton also said, quote, "I've been in politics long enough to expect criticism and hostility, but I was unprepared for the hatred I get from Christians. Why do Christians hate so much?" I think a prime example of this is seen in a quote by Randall Terry, who founded Operation Rescue. He publicly called when the Clintons were in office, when Clinton was in office. He publicly called the couple Ahab and Jezebel, publicly. And he says this, he said, "I want you to let a wave of hatred wash over you. Yes, hate is good. We have a biblical duty. We are called by God to conquer this country." Randall Terry. And then you look at what Paul wrote to Titus. Malign no one. Be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You know, the church has even slammed some of its fellow believers for his ministry to homosexual. Tony Campolo has been deeply criticized. Eugene Peterson gave us an excellent paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message, and he was accused of tampering with the Word of God. In fact, those are the very words, tampering with the Word of God. But it's a paraphrase. It's okay. It's not a translation. But tampering with the Word of God. Richard Foster, in his book on Christian disciplines, included a chapter on meditation, meditating on Scripture. But many Christians called Foster a New Ager because he has a chapter on meditation. Chuck Colson, some time ago, he won the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, which has been on occasion gone to unbelievers. And as a consequence, Colson received some scathing letters from Christians. In fact, he said about that about that time, he said, quote, "Our brethren were far less charitable than the secular media during the days of Watergate." Not too long ago, I got a voicemail message. Came into the office one day, and voicemail message about a column that I'd written in the paper some time ago. I don't even remember what the column was on, but I remember this message. I'll never forget it. The guy said, "I just want you to know I'm an atheist, first of all. But I liked what you said," and he talked about this and this and this about the article. And then he finished the conversation by saying, "And I want you to know, because of these things that you've written, because you wrote these things, I want you to know I love you for it." And that was it. Hang on. And I shared this with Brian, and I said, I shared this call with Brian, and Brian says, how many Christians, after reading an atheist's article in the paper, would call up the atheist and say, "You know what? We don't agree about God, but what you said is right on the money, and I want you to know I love you for it." You see, if our involvement, if our activity in the community and in politics and whatnot ignores love, then we've missed Jesus' point of being salt and light altogether. Our primary objective in being here is not to bring morality to the United States of America. It's not to conquer the United States of America and make it the kingdom of God. Society, and that's what I love about the Hornsby tune, society improves only when hearts improve, not when legislation improves. We can try to legislate morality, and we do. You don't murder, you can't steal. I mean, these are part of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so there's some element of that that has to be in our laws. But that can't change hearts. The only thing that improves society, while the government curbs evil, it cannot create good. It prevents evil, but it cannot create good. The only thing that can create good in our lives, in society, is when hearts change. And the only thing that causes hearts to change is God's grace. And so when Christians imply that Christianity is nothing more than a set of rules that have to be obeyed, it totally veils the truth that Christianity is a gospel of grace. It is the news that you don't have to obey this and this and this and this and this in order to be accepted by God. Because you can't do anything enough to be accepted by God. You can't be perfect, which is God's standard. Christianity teaches, the Bible teaches, and not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament all the way through, says it's not a matter of works. Even as far back as Abraham, and Paul points this out in Romans chapter 4. He says, look, you want to see it? It's not just a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. It goes all the way back even to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not that he does all this stuff. It's that he places his faith in God. And for us, we know that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Hearts change when we begin to change our attitude and our thinking. So how should we think as we're out into the world? Well, Paul has said how we're not to do it. We're not to malign them, to be contentious, or we should be gentle, showing every consideration. So how should we act then? Well, let's look a little further now in verse 3. Why be these things? Why be gentle? Why be uncontentious? Verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Gary Busey is, of course, actor, Oscar winner, starred in over 60 films, and yet he is oddly best known for his off-screen antics, for his kind of a party boy image, has been arrested, for things that he's done. Well, several years ago, Busey attended a Promise Keepers conference and dramatically changed his life. And I read about an interview that he gave several years ago where he was asked that if he ever thought about God during the time in his life where he was deep into rebellion, where he was deep into sin. And this is what he said. He said, "Do you ever think about God?" He says, "Of course not. There's no way to think about God. There's no reason to. Because your number one relationship is with the dark side of you. I learned that addiction is a failed search for spirituality. You know, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Verse 3. Once we were foolish. Prior to our relationship with Jesus Christ, we were foolish. And the idea of foolish is you're disobedient, you're deceived, and you are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life that way. That your whole life is not devoted to God, because God fills that void once you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But your life instead is devoted to whatever you can try to find to fill that void and that emptiness. And it never satisfies. And it takes it always to the logical conclusion of some kind of an addiction. Be it an addiction to alcohol, be it a sexual addiction, be it some kind of a compulsive behavior. Our society is riddled with people who are addicted as a substitute for a failed search for spirituality or for a relationship with Christ. Paul describes the world in which we live as in all its utter hopelessness. I remember reading some time ago about a beggar in Brooklyn, true story, went and knocked on the door of a monastery. Monk opens the door, and the guy asking for a couple of bucks, gives him a couple of bucks, and the guy leaves. Guy comes back a few minutes later, asks for a couple of more bucks. The monk gives him a couple more bucks. The guy leaves, comes back a few minutes later and busts in and demands that this guy, the monk, give him all his money. Well, he wouldn't do it, and so he starts beating this guy up, beating the monk up. 70-something-year-old monk, and this beggar's beating this guy up. And it takes a couple other monks to come in, and you got, you know, 3 70-something-year-old monks fighting this guy. Wouldn't that have been great to see that? And finally, they're able to get him to leave, but not until he grabs a bunch of stuff, steals it, and walks out. And I remember when I read that thinking, this is the world. And the thing that irks you there, of course, is the ingratitude. Initially, of course, you know, want some money? Sure, okay, here you go. Want some more money? Well, okay, here you go. And then wants all the money? Well, wait a minute. This is the kind of world that Paul says we're to live in. This is the kind of world we're told to be considerate. Why should we show every consideration to a world like this? Because Paul says, we were once just like that. We were once that way ourselves. Don't ever get to the point in your life where you feel like, you know, because God has done so much stuff for you, that now you are above where you were before you placed your faith in Christ. There is an element of truth here that we need to be leaving our past as far as the lifestyle and the things that we do. But there is also an element of truth that we need to remember our past, where we've come from. Otherwise, we get cocky and we think that God's grace really didn't have the effect on us that we thought it did initially. It really was the fact that we're good people. I think that we need to remember that the only difference between you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, the only difference between you who will sit and bask in the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity, who will be able to live in perfection and holiness and in the presence of Jesus for all eternity in heaven, the only difference between you and your next door neighbor who doesn't know Jesus Christ and who will be gnashing his teeth in hell forever. The only difference between these two perspectives of you and the unbeliever in hell, the only difference is God's grace. God's grace. Grace being favor that God gave you that you and I didn't deserve. That's why our brother Paul says, why are we to be like this in the world that doesn't deserve it? Because we also once were foolish ourselves. And Paul includes himself there. In fact, if you read in his first letter to Timothy, he says, that Jesus used Paul as an example. He says, we'll save Paul because Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. And he uses me as an example, basically, that if God can save me, God can save anybody. Be qualified to be saved. All you got to do is be a sinner. You qualify. You can be saved. C.S. Lewis said that he never could understand how the Bible says that we're to love the sinner but hate the sin. How can you separate those two things? And each of you have got people like this in your life. If you're married, you're married to one of them. And so are they. How can you love the sin, the sinner, but hate the sin? How can you separate that? And C.S. Lewis said, I could never make that distinction in my life, he says, but years later it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I'd been doing this all my life, myself. He said, however much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. You see, the world is not a hopeless place because God saved you. And He saved me. You and I are living proof of the power of the grace of God. And I think that's why Paul starts in the very next verse, notice verse 4, he starts with the word but. Because what he's contrasting here is what you can make of your life, what God can make of your life. Verse 3 is what you can make of your life. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Left to yourself, that's you and that's me. But, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, look at this, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow! If you've got a pencil, if you've got a pen, if you've got any kind of implement, in verse 4, that word but, you want to circle that word. Because we're talking a major contrast. Everything that your life has by itself and its potential, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. But God's grace, here's what God's grace can do to a life submitted to Him. A life submitted to Jesus Christ receives His mercy when you place your faith in Jesus. And I love verse 7, we're justified by His grace. What is justified means that you can stand in God's sight accepted. He sees you as if there's no sin. You're justified in His sight. By His grace, not by your deeds. And don't be troubled. We kind of read over it, but some of you that came from a Church of Christ background, perhaps a background that emphasized heavily the need to be baptized in order to be saved, they love this verse that talks about the washing of regeneration. That's not talking about baptism, because, I mean, he says the sentence just prior to that, it's not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but it's according to His mercy that you're saved. And then it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Were you baptized by the Holy Spirit in the lake or in the thing? Nope. It was some pastor that did it. And it was a deed. The kind of washing that he's talking about here is the washing of, or the washing that is, regeneration. It's the renewal that comes by the Holy Spirit. And now notice verse 8. The result of God's grace in our lives is not just salvation, it's not just good stuff for us, but it's a motivation now to do something more. Look at verse 8. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know that there is not one thing that you need to do right now in your life before you can come to Him. There is nothing that you need to change. There is nothing that you can change that will make you acceptable in His sight. You are acceptable in His sight as you place your faith in Jesus. Why is that? Because if it's our sin that separates us from God, it's that sin that has to be taken out of the way. And it was. When Christ died on that cross, all of your sin was placed on Him. When He died and rose again, it showed that sins were paid for. The death that you and I deserved for our sin, Christ paid for. How do you have forgiveness? By believing that. By trusting that what Jesus did gets you to heaven and not what you yourself do. You're saved by grace. Paul says we can have a confidence that those who have believed, notice what he says there in verse 8. He says, "A trustworthy statement, I want you to speak confidently about these things." Why? For what purpose? So that those who have believed, now that you have God's grace, now you live it. You be careful to engage in good deeds. So you can say it this way, very simply said, that we aren't saved by good deeds, but for them. When you think about salvation, let's say this podium is salvation, okay? This is the point that you come to know Jesus Christ, a point in time. And everything before this, you think, you know, I've got to do all these good deeds, to get to this point. And you always find yourself butting up against it. You can't ever get past it. But when you realize it's God's grace, it's not the deeds that you do, then you can immediately come into God's presence because you know it's not deeds, as Paul said back in verse 5. It's not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Now that you have His grace, those who have believed, okay, here we are, now be careful to engage in good deeds. So the good deeds are on this side of salvation. Not to try to keep it, not to try to show yourself worthy of it, but because you already are worthy of it. The motivation is totally opposite. You don't do it to get here, you do it because you already are. We aren't saved by good deeds, but for them. And if you were to read chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'd see, especially in chapter 2, where he starts in verse 1, it says, "Speak the things fitting for sound doctrine." And then he goes on to say, "And here's what should be done." In other words, sound doctrine or your belief has implications for you. Here's how you're to live now. He talked about the fact that we need to be gracious, but I want you to look at verse 9 because verse 9 is very helpful in regard to what it doesn't mean, what grace doesn't mean. He says, "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." In other words, what he's saying is being gracious doesn't mean that you tolerate error and sin. You can still speak the truth, but you speak the truth in love. Nowhere where we've read anything here does it say that you can't speak the truth. In fact, we're supposed to speak the truth out in the society in which we live. But it's the way you do it. See, the problem with all the things that we read earlier with Yancey's interview with Clinton and Randall, and all this stuff there, all the stuff that goes on with that, the problem with that is not that the truth wasn't spoken in some sense, but it's how it was done. It is hateful. It's done in an offensive way, as opposed to doing it in a way like Jesus did, who spoke the truth, and it attracted sinners rather than repulsing them. We've had people leave the church. In fact, I think back of one sister who was going to marry an unbeliever, in fact did. And I went to her and said, "Look, You know, the Bible clearly says that you're not to marry an unbeliever. And she got mad at me, her family got mad at me, at us, the church, not just me, but... And she said, I thought this was supposed to be a loving place. I thought that the church was supposed to be accepting and a loving place. And we basically said, yes, we can love, but that doesn't mean that we adopt error or that we're not going to not teach the truth. We teach it in love. So you want to live and you want to speak in such a way that when you speak the truth, they're not offended by the way you do it, but rather let their offense be with the Word of God and not you. Paul says you need to be careful to engage in good deeds. And then he gets real specific. Look at verse 12. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, where I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. See, he gets specific. Here's what you can do. And he says, verse 14, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And he finishes by saying, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that's kind of a parting reminder where he says, grace be with you all. Implication, I've talked about grace this whole book. Not only grace to you, but grace that you let bleed over into the lives of others. And if I could kind of paraphrase what he says in verse 14 by way of application, I'd ask you a question. And that is, what deeds that meet needs have you recently done outside your family? And I say outside your family because it's easy to apply what you're already applying, right? That's the most easiest way to come to church, to come and to hear something and you think, oh, I'm doing that, great. Well, yeah, it's great. But where is there still room for growth? We tend to camp on the affirmation, ah, I'm doing fine, and ignore the stuff we're not doing. So I say outside your family, because the principle extends beyond what you're already doing and what you have the biblical obligation to do anyway. What have you done in the name of Jesus Christ outside the convenience of your routine? I heard a story about a little boy, true story, little Jewish boy back in the Second World War. He was living in a small village when he and all the other Jewish families were rounded up, and as was common, would dig their own graves and line up on the side of the grave to be shot and fall into it. And they did this, and the lion was shot, his parents were killed, in fact some of his parents' own blood was spattered on him, but he never got shot, but he fell down and pretended like he did. They covered him over with dirt. Just so happened that the place that this kid was laying, the dirt was enough to where he could still breathe through it. True story. Dark comes by himself, claws his way out of that grave, and goes to the nearest house he knows in a Christian neighborhood. Knocks on the door. They open the door. They see that it's a Jewish boy who was to be condemned. Shut the door. House after house he went, till finally he comes to this house, opened the door. They said, who are you? And he says, I am. He says, don't you recognize me? I am the Jesus whom you say you love. And they let him in. See, the deeds that make a difference in people's lives are the deeds that meet needs. And I'll tell you what's going to happen when you start doing this. You're going to start experiencing what Jesus Christ experienced every day of his ministry. And that is that legitimate or people who desperately need God are going to be desperately attracted to you. And they're going to see character in your life that they're going to be attracted to. And I think about, for example, the time just after I left a period of rebellion in my life as a Christian, left a period of rebellion and was walking with Christ again. And I started dating a young lady and was very attracted to her character and thought that I was attracted to her. And it took me some time to realize that I was really attracted to Jesus Christ in her. And I share that to share with you that when you have folks, when you begin to do this, you're going to have people latch on to you. You're going to have people really grab you in some sense, because they see what they've never seen before in the life of a Christian. That's somebody who's genuine. And it's important at that time for two things to happen. One, for you to remember that it's Christ that they're attracted to. And it's second, that you communicate that to them. That what you see in me that you like, what you're attracted to me, not in a relational sense, but you know, you want to be with that person, is Jesus Christ. And you become then the conduit through which they see Christ rather than them just seeing you. When you have deeds that meet legitimate needs, that kind of thing is going to happen. D.L. Moody once said, out of 100 people, only one's going to read the Bible. 99 will read the Christian. What do they see when they read you? Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you today, thanking you that your word is clear, that you've given us a curriculum here in our life, not merely to exist, not merely to live a good moral life, not merely to come to church, but as we rub elbows with the people where you've sovereignly placed us, that we could meet needs, and we could do good deeds, and that we could then share the reason we do it is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for the one perhaps here today who, if they were to die at this moment, would be ushered into your presence only to wait for condemnation. That you'd be so gracious as to bring them simply by your grace to a place where they accept you because they have nothing to offer in and of themselves. And God, for the rest of us, those who have already made that decision and who are believers in Christ, I pray that you would help us not to be complacent, not to be apathetic, but that instead you would show us the needs that we can meet, not just to do good deeds, but to be a conduit through which this lost and hurting world can see Jesus Christ. Help us, God, not merely to walk out today feeling good and shaking our head yes, but actually doing good deeds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.